This morning, we've been in a series in the book of Acts for the last two Sundays, and this morning we're going to take a break, if you will, from the series per se, but not exactly, because we're still going to be in the book of Acts, and it's still very connected to our series, but it's a practical application out of what we're learning in the book of Acts, and it's a practical application for where we are currently and presently in our place as a church and what the Lord is doing right now in us as a church. And today we're going to be ordaining elders. We're going to be ordaining your elders if you're a part of this church. And it's important that we understand why we're doing this, why we have the processes that we have that get us here today, and how this will serve you. And so we want to look at the scriptures for that. Title of the message is Leadership in the Restored Communities of Israel. And it really is all about grace and the mission of God, the unstoppable mission of God. This is a part of how that grace is given to His church for the purpose of God's mission in reaching the world. So if you would, join me in prayer as we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we approach Your Word, we ask that You would open our eyes to see, that You would enable us to understand. Lord, I pray that You would really strengthen us as a church this morning as we examine the Word of God on this particular subject. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you would, my text is going to be from the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. I am reading from Paul's instructions to the Ephesian elders as he's about to he's seeing them for the last time. He's about to depart. And so he's giving them instruction. And there's a lot that's involved in the instruction, but I'm going to just isolate out those parts which are relevant to what we're talking about today. And so we're going to look at that. We'll take this text more expositionally as we're walking through it, but I want to step back and look at the application of some texts in Acts and other places in the New Testament. So if you would, read with me beginning in Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read verse 17 because that identifies who he's speaking to, and then we're going to pick up in verse 28. So Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So then in speaking to them in verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We live in a culture which increasingly rejects authority. It began with the rejection of God as the ultimate authority in the Garden of Eden, and it's continued through to this day. It's encouraged by our own innate desire to be the center of our own universe, to be the only one on the throne of our lives, which we have to fight with a passion. It's often justified, this rejection of authority, with examples of actual abuses of authority that are real, that are going to abound because we live in a fallen world. But Christ confronts that fallen world. And as the church that is called to come out from the world and live separate from the world, to be blameless and pure children of God in who are faultless in a crooked and perverse generation, shining like stars in the universe, in order to be that, we're going to have to not be conformed to the world and its rejection of authority, but embrace a biblical model of authority. Last week, in Acts chapter 1, we studied Christ's ascension. That is the starting point for Christian leadership. When Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. He gave some to be leaders in the church, to care for the church. God desires for churches to experience maturity, stability, and fruitfulness. And this comes when leadership and care are extended by gifted leaders with proven character. Elders in the church are particular gifts given to strengthen, nourish, and protect Christ's flock. And this morning we're going to have the joy of ordaining elders, your elders, in place. We'll talk about how we got to this place, why this is important this morning, and then we're going to actually have the opportunity to do that together. So let me begin. Why elders? Why do elders lead the church? In our text, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And notice that elders is plural, church is singular. All the examples we have in Scripture of elders in churches is that elders is always used in a plural way with regard to churches. Paul then goes on to tell the elders that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. And that's the word. That word for overseers is also in the older English Bibles translated bishops. The ones who oversee or guard the flock of God. So they're elders, they're also called bishops in the same context. And then he goes on to say that they are to shepherd, and that's the verbal form of the word for pastor. They are to shepherd or pastor God's flock, the church of God. These titles, elder, overseer, pastor, are used interchangeably in the New Testament. And so we use them interchangeably around here. You might ask, are you a pastor at the church? Yes, I'm one of the pastors at the church. I'm also one of the elders at the church. I'm an overseer at the church. It's really one and the same terminology. In fact, the idea that bishop was something other than elder or pastor came much later, well, some, you know, a good generation later, after the apostles had passed away, when they began to want to set up a hierarchy. It wasn't part of the New Testament as it was structured. So the titles are used interchangeably. Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. Paul also uses elder and overseer interchangeably in Timothy and Titus, where he describes the qualifications for the office. And Peter actually refers to himself, he's an apostle, but he refers to himself as a fellow elder. We often think that leadership in a church, the first term that comes to our mind is often pastor. But in the New Testament, the most common term is elder. Now, they're described as pastoring, that's actually probably the least common term, and then, you know, overseer somewhere in the middle. But these terms are used synonymously with each other. The terms elder, overseer, pastor all refer to the same office from a different vantage point. Elder speaks of the office. Overseer speaks of the responsibility to watch over, to protect. And it carries with it the idea of being close or being near. And pastor speaks of how it is to be carried out through the ministry of God's word. Paul in Ephesians and Jesus in John's gospel take this idea of pastoring the flock of God and teaching them God's word and kind of marry them together, so that pastoring has to do with shepherding them, protecting them from false doctrines, the savage wolves that come in, the false teachers. And so there's a teaching of God's word, a feeding of God's flock that's an important element of the task. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul speaks of elders who are effective in their leadership of the church. So why do we have elders lead the church? Because the New Testament teaches that elders lead the church. Elders are the body that leads the church. Not an elder, but the elders. Okay? It's not that an elder has the authority to direct the church, but the body of elders together have the authority to direct the church. Not any one elder directs the church, but together as a body they direct the church. The New Testament does not mandate a plurality. I mean, nowhere do you have a command that says you must have more than one elder. It's not written that way. But every example we have is of churches with a plurality of elders. We don't have an example of a singularity of elders. And we do have examples where churches existed initially without elders, but shortly thereafter, the things weren't finished, Paul said. They needed to be finished, and so they put elders in the churches. We already know that they lead by overseeing or watching over or protecting from false doctrine, which is connected from to teaching God's word. All elders, according to the qualifications, must be able to teach. But for some, that is their primary labor. In 1 Timothy 5:17, again, Paul speaks of those who especially labor at the word. Okay, all elders must be able to teach, but some are going to spend more of a focused investment in time in teaching and instructing in God's word. But all elders must be able to take and apply God's word and counsel people in God's word and instruct people in God's word and rebuke and exhort and strengthen the church through God's word. And they must be strong in doctrine so that they can defend against false teaching in the church. Now, the number of elders is not nearly as important as the qualifications of the men. When it comes to leadership in the church, the question of who is far more important than the question of how many. It's who is going to be an elder, not how many. We don't see that specifically spelled out. But we do see specific qualifications, and they are the emphasis. Why the term elder? Why do we call them elders? You know, it's such an odd term to use for leadership. It's just not very 21st century to call somebody an elder. Well, in case you haven't figured it out around here, we're not trying to be 21st century. But why? Well, the New Testament never explains why leaders are called elders. It assumes the title. It just incorporates it by assumption, if you will. Now, remember what we've learned in the book of Acts. Acts is about the restoration, the renewal or consolation of Israel. We learned this in the chapter 1, the first 8 verses, and we really picked up on that last week. But we also discover that it's going to transform their expectations. What does that look like? It's going to show that the fulfillment of these expectations look different than many of them expected, and we see it as it's walked out in the book of Acts. Well, elders were a key part of the leadership of Israel from the beginning. So, for example, Exodus 18, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. Or Leviticus 4, the elders of the community are to lay their hands on the bull's head before the Lord, and the bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord. So you see here, in both cases, it seems evident that these elders are in some way representative of the community before God. Likewise, in the Gospels, in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we just went through Luke's Gospel, and we see it there rather clearly that when Jesus is in conflict with the apostate leaders of Israel, they're often called the elders of the Jews. Okay, so the elders of that community, of those people. So this idea of elders, where the church captured it, is they really captured it from the Old Testament. It's a carried forward term from the leadership of Israel in the Old Testament. This group of people that were leaders within the community. I made an observation the other day just looking at the term elder in the book of Acts, and it was interesting to note that when the book begins, the term elders is always in reference to the leaders in Jerusalem that were in opposition to the church. The elders in Jerusalem, the elders in Jerusalem. But by chapter 11, I believe it is, there's a shift that takes place. Now the elders in Jerusalem are the guys that were in charge of the church in Jerusalem, not the guys in charge of the Jewish religion. So this transition, this shift begins to take place. And anytime the leaders that were apostate, that were in opposition to the church, were in question, there was just in a specific context that they would be mentioned in persecution of the church, the only other time the Jewish elders would be mentioned. And then finally, you see a transition to where as the church goes into the world, elders are appointed in every town where they go with the gospel. Because now all of a sudden it's decentralizing and elders begin to live in the communities where the gospel is going forth. So when we encounter the term elders in the churches in the book of Acts, we might suspect, and we'd be right, that it is connected to the elders in Israel, to Old Testament promises, to the promised Spirit outpoured comforting a restoration of God's people. Now, why use a term? Why use this term elder that really means old man or older man in relation to leaders in the church? Is age an issue? I mean, some of you take great joy in calling me an old man, and I appreciate that, but so why is that the case? Well, Is age an issue? Yes and no. Simply by use of the term elder, maturity is certainly implied. There are some aspects of maturity that come with time, or at least ought to come with time. Now, some of us have proven they don't necessarily come with time. You think of Timothy. There's a verse you may be familiar with where Timothy is told by Paul, "Let no one despise your youth." Okay? Well, in context, what was going on there? Well, Timothy is one of the elders in Ephesus, and so in the culture of that time, it would have been expected that for somebody to really lead in the community, they'd probably need to be about 35 years old or older. And apparently Timothy, most scholars say, is probably in his early 30s. And so they would have viewed him as being too young to be an elder. But Paul clearly was very clear that he was an elder and he should have been an elder. And so he tells them, those detractors, and it obviously wasn't the whole community, but he had detractors within. He said, don't let them despise your youth. Be strong. Be faithful in the word. Lead as God has called you to lead. So for them, age was a bigger deal than it should have been, right? So spiritual maturity is certainly the idea that's being carried forward here. Think of Jesus. You know, he waited until he was about 30 to start his public ministry. But if you back up, when he was at the age of 12, where did we find him? In the temple. And he's interacting and teaching, and people are listening and amazed at what he's got to say, his wisdom that was there. Well, I'm guessing at the age of 12, I'd be just okay with Jesus being an elder, right? I mean, he had it down, right? No one would have questioned his maturity. So, to whom must this maturity be evident? Well, as we're going to see in a moment, elders, the community over which they serve as elders has a voice in affirming that they're qualified to be their elders. So it's maturity that should be evident to the community that they are serving as elders. It's a maturity that, a spiritual wisdom that's clearly an evidence of the Spirit on their lives, where the people would say, yes, the Spirit has gifted that person to lead us, and we willingly affirm him to be an elder here. Elders are an evidence of a Spirit-gifted and Spirit-empowered church. You know, if I were to ask the question, what was the purpose of the Holy Spirit to be poured out in the book of Acts? Many might answer, well, he's to empower the church for witness. And that's true. I mean, that is a purpose of the Spirit in Acts. That's the first one we run across in the book. But if we look at the book of Acts, and we are as a church, we're going to discover that there's a lot of things the Holy Spirit does. And not all of them are that. Not all of them are that. Just because it says he's going to do that, that's going to happen when the Spirit comes upon them, that isn't the only thing that's going to happen when the Spirit comes upon them. There's more things that the Spirit's going to do as he comes upon the church. It's mentioned first, and it's certainly prominent. But another thing that we clearly see that the Holy Spirit does in the book of Acts is that he chooses leaders for the office of the elder. You might say, where does it say that the Holy Spirit chooses leaders for the office of elder? Actually, we read it when I started this message. It's in our text today in Acts chapter 20, where it says in verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the Holy Spirit made them overseers. So one evidence, you could say, of a Spirit-baptized church is that elders have been set in office and are caring for the flock of God. So how does the Holy Spirit make somebody or choose somebody as an elder? I mean, somebody might say, well, sure, I'd love to be in a church where the Holy Spirit appointed the elders. But in our church, people make suggestions and then there's a vote of affirmation. I want it like it was in the book of Acts. Well, how does the book of Acts, or how does the New Testament teach us that elders are to be chosen for office? How is it that these elders arrived there? How is it that elders are, as it were, selected, put in office by the Holy Spirit? Are there specific instructions for this selection process? No, there are not specific instructions. But that doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want. It doesn't mean that, you know, willy-nilly is fine. I mean, there are examples, there are a number of examples, and they all point in the same basic direction. It makes room for liberty in application, but it gives us principles by which we need to guide our application. Not every church is going to do it the same way, but there are principles that ought to be followed that are really going to serve the churches where these elders are and serve these men as they serve. The Bible gives us, first of all, specific qualifications. Specific qualifications. We see these in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. They both give similar lists, similar qualifications, and they are specific. But what are the kinds of things that they include? Well, character is, you'd have to put at the top of the list that character is observable, that a character that is observable by outsiders, a lifestyle that others can recognize that is in keeping with the gospel, consistent with love, grace, sober-mindedness, controlling one's passions. This is part of what is required for an elder. The ability to manage God's household is evidenced by not successful leadership in business, but successful leadership in the home. So to be a leader in God's household, one has to be able to lead his own household. If one can't lead his own household, Paul writes, there's no business basically leading the household of God. That doesn't mean he's a perfect household leader. I've never met a perfect household leader. There'd be no elders if he had to be perfect at it. But he had to be walking out the gospel in the grace of God faithfully in his home. And there should be evidence of that to others. He is to have a clear and a strong grasp on doctrine in order to point out error and instruct in God's word. Now this is the key skill that is required for an elder. That he's able to, he has a grasp on doctrine in order to point out error and to instruct in God's word. But how does the Holy Spirit exactly choose an elder or an overseer in the New Testament? Well, again, we don't have a list of how this happens, but we have examples of how leaders are chosen. So let's start with the text we were in last week in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Last week we read, Peter stands up and says, hey, Judas is gone. I'm paraphrasing and abbreviating here. Judas is gone. We've got to find another guy to replace that. In fact, he said we must based on the scriptures. And so therefore we pick up reading in Acts 1 verse 21. Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. So Jesus chose the 12 apostles, but now that Jesus has ascended and one of them's gone, Jesus is going to choose another one. And so how is Jesus going to choose one of these? Show us which of these you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so that he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, I've got some dice here, and in a minute, no, I'm kidding. I'm not going to do that. I'm not suggesting that this is teaching us that we cast lots. In fact, quite the contrary. But notice what happened. First, Peter lays out the need and the qualifications or requirements that are needed in this office. Okay, we need to choose one. Here are the qualifications. He must have been with us the whole time from John's baptism. This is for this apostle, the 12th apostle. Then they, the 120, nominated two men that fit the qualifications. The 120 was the whole body of disciples. They prayed for Jesus to show which one that he had chosen. And then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was set in office. We'll get back to the lot in a minute and what that was all about and why we don't do that. But notice that Jesus worked this through the people, through this process, to choose the 12th apostle. Will it be similar when the Holy Spirit comes? Well, let's find out in Acts chapter 6. We have a need, and in verse 1 it describes the need. You've got widows that are being neglected and the distribution of food. So, verse 2, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also, and then it goes on to list the 6 other guys that were chosen in that process. Verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, they had a need. In light of that need, the 12 instruct the disciples in both the need and the qualifications. You need to choose men that are full of the Spirit and wisdom. And they presented, after the disciples chose these 7 men that fit the qualifications, they present them in to the apostles, who then set them in office through the laying on of hands. Now, these weren't elders. Best we can say is they were an early form of what became the office of deacon later in the church. But note the similarity that between that and how even an apostle is chosen. So you've got an apostle, one of the apostles of the Lamb. You've got deacons. Elders, we could say, clearly fall somewhere in between, right? But the pattern is very similar. Now, they didn't cast lots here, did they? They prayed over them, and they set them in office. When the Jerusalem church was going to send delegates with Paul and Barnabas to clear up some false teaching, which is similar duties to what an elder would do, right? So we see this in Acts 15:22. It says, then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. Note the simple statement, along with the whole church, decided to choose. Now, this is not democracy. We're not talking about, you know, the church decides on everything the church is doing here. That's not democracy. But this is something that came out of their historic culture, whereby the congregation of the people would affirm those that were in leadership over them and then allow them to lead. Give them the freedom to lead biblically, but would affirm that they were men qualified that met the qualifications for that leadership. The whole church was some way involved in sending these men out. We don't know exactly what it looked like. We don't know whether they wrote their names down, whether they filled out a ballot, whether they did a, you know, how many affirm, or whether they just got together and discussed it. We don't know exactly what that looked like. But in some form, fashion, or another, they made it clear that they were in agreement with that. Processes can vary, right? That's not the significant point, or we would have it described more in detail. But that they did it is what's important. And notice that after Pentecost, and we read that account of them casting lots in Acts chapter 1. That's right at the end of Acts 1. Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes. We never see lots cast again, but rather they pray, they seek the Lord's will, they come together, and the Holy Spirit sends them out. They discern God's will prayerfully because the people are empowered by the Spirit in the New Testament walking forward from the day of Pentecost. Spirit-guided decisions made together, not by individuals alone. When Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church on one of their journeys, or when Paul left Titus in Crete to appoint elders in every town, we aren't told how they did it exactly, but we are given the qualifications. And when you look at the qualifications, it becomes clear that they had to in some way interact with the people about these men so that they know that they were qualified. You know, they didn't have some magical insight into how they were living their lives. They would go to these towns and, well, is this man have a good reputation with outsiders? How's he managing his household? They couldn't just know that stuff magically, so they had to interact in some fashion with the church about those men. So, why do we ordain? Why do we, as we're going to in just a moment, have a time where we call them up, we ordain them into office, we lay hands on them? Why do we ordain them into office? And we see examples of how they did it. We read earlier where they laid hands on them. We also see that with Timothy, that Paul speaks of that time. But what does it mean to ordain? Well, literally, the word means to assign or appoint someone to a position of authority, to place them in charge of something, to set them in that office. So in Acts chapter 6, When the seven were appointed, they were put in charge in verse 3. They were ordained, if you will, to be in charge of that need. They were appointed to be an authority over that need. Matthew 12, in verse 42 and 43, Jesus says a parable that I think is about leadership in the church. He says, "Who then is a faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time?" Puts them in charge is the same word for ordains, appoints to that office, who sets him in authority in this scenario to do what? To give them their food allowance at the proper time. "It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns." Elders are put in charge of Christ's servants to do what? To feed them, God's word, to nourish them spiritually. And it would be good, gentlemen, those of you that are being ordained this morning, that the master finds you so doing when he returns. Amen? They're set in an office of oversight, having been selected by the people, having been confirmed by existing spiritual leaders. There's an affirmation from the people in some fashion. There's a confirmation by the existing spiritual leaders. We see this pattern in the cases that are spelled out in Scripture. But why do we lay hands on them publicly in a service like this? Well, A, because that's the example we see in Scripture. That's a good enough reason. But I would give you three reasons why I think that's the case. One, we lay hands on them and pray because we are acknowledging that it is the Holy Spirit that is choosing them and is setting them in office and making them overseers. Just like we read in Acts 20, 28. It's the Holy Spirit. We're merely mediators. We're praying and the Lord is working through that process. And it's all of us praying together and representing that because the Holy Spirit has worked through us as a body. We're asking the Holy Spirit to impart spiritual gifting in order for them to serve effectively. So we're not just praying to show that the Holy Spirit did this, but we're asking the Holy Spirit to do something else, to impart spiritual gifting in order that they would effectively serve in office. And thirdly, because elders are to be recognized by the whole body, not self-proclaimed. I mean, it shouldn't be that, you know, people become elders and you guys figure it out just because you happen to be browsing our website. "Oh, we have a new elder. That's great," you know. Well, no, it should be a little more than that, right? Because you're part of the process, and we'll talk about how that came about today. For those that are newer, that'd be helpful for you to know. But elders are to be recognized by the whole body. And somebody might come in and say, "Oh, God's called me to be a pastor. God's called me to be an elder. God's called me to be an overseer of the flock." Well, so what? That doesn't mean they have any authority over your life unless, as a congregation, you've said, "Yes, we recognize God's call on that individual, and we affirm that, and the Holy Spirit is making them an overseer in this congregation." Now, anybody could profess and claim that they've been called by God to do all sorts of things, but that doesn't make it so, and it certainly doesn't make it so for you. It only becomes so for you when you as a body have said, "Yes, this person has shown and demonstrated the Spirit's gifting, and they have authority as a part of our elder team in our lives." Well, a thousand more things could be said, but we're not going to do that. We're going to get on with the business of actually ordaining these men into the office of elder. And I'll explain in a moment how we arrived at this. Well, let me explain briefly now. The church members, we have family meetings, we call them member meetings. There's a variety of terms we'll use for this, where we gather together periodically. We walk through a process whereby we actually changed our church constitution, just the documents that describe how we are governed, and because things were done differently historically. And we laid these things out, the members approved those things, and then we had a process whereby the members made recommendations of men that they know and recognize would be leaders, would be gifted by the Spirit. And not only were these men named, but a number of other men were named as well. But as we looked at that list, it was very clear. There were a couple of things that were clear. One, there are a lot of people whose name was mentioned once or maybe twice. But then you had these men that were mentioned just repeatedly by a number of people. There's this kind of obvious, you know, coming together of people's voices to say, yeah, here's somebody here that clearly ought to be there. So you know, that whittled it down quickly to the number of guys that would be clear and obvious that we should consider seriously. And then amongst those, there's even one person, as we go to these men and talk to them about, are you willing and able to serve in this office? One of the guys was saying, hey, I love the thought. One day I hope to be, but right now I don't feel like I'm in a place in my life where I could serve in that fashion. And you know, we're working toward, okay, what are things we can do so that in the future you'd be able to serve in that? But he, you know, willingly just withdrew his name from consideration. And so then we brought these men before the church and laid out their names and gave the church a month to ask questions, to interact with them, to whatever they felt would be needed before they could affirm or not, you know, the people considered. And then we, church members, came together and had a time where we affirmed these men in office. And frankly, it was overwhelming. It was just overwhelming, the number of people that affirmed these men to office. And we're thrilled. And even where there were some who withheld affirmation, they described why. Sitting down with these men, it was amazing how humble they were in their responses. And it became a teaching moment for them, an opportunity for them to say, yeah, I need to grow in that area. I need to grow in this. I need to grow in that. And genuine walking out the gospel. These are godly men. And so I'm going to call these men forward. Now, the first one I'm calling is a man who's been serving here as a pastor for a few years. First as a pastor in training, and then by the time we got to where we're ready to ordain him to office, we're right in the middle of determining our new polity. And so, well, we just waited. And so now we're going to go ahead and officially ordain Stephen Brunson into office. So as I call you men, if you would, come forward and stand here on the platform with Darren and I, Stephen Brunson. And when we're done, we're going to call their wives forward and pray for them. Now, some of you might be wondering, did you do the same thing in the first service? Yes. We're going to do it again. Now, that doesn't mean they're doubly ordained, okay? They're just getting it once, but we want you to be able to join your faith together and pray with us for them and be a part of this just as much as those in either of the services. So we're just praying twice, and it'll be good. David Wilson, Pete Mishler, Brian Idy, and Todd Bolander. You guys could all make your way to the front. These men are a joy and a delight to labor with. And they are godly men of character, humble men. And we rejoice in that. Gentlemen, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearance and his ascension to God's right hand to rule over his kingdom, I give you this charge. Be faithful to preach and teach the word. Always prepared to use it without partiality to correct, rebuke, and encourage. With great patience and careful instruction. Be zealous, eager to be approved by God on that day. Because that's the one that's going to matter. On that day, as a worker who does not need to be ashamed of what he has done, but who has correctly handled the word of truth. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Avoid godless chatter and don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you to be overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. And never forget, he purchased them with His own blood. Do you accept this charge? Will you faithfully execute it in serving the church? Do you hold to the doctrines of the Christian faith as represented in our statement of faith? We're going to pray. I'm going to pray first, and Darren's going to pray, and we're going to be laying hands on you. And the Lord would make His gifting present and evident in your lives in caring for the flock. Lord Jesus, You reign on high over Your church and have given gifts to Your church. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that these men fill the office of elder, watching over the flock with great care. We ask that You fill them with the spirit of wisdom and of understanding in the knowledge of You, counsel and might, freeing people from what holds them captive, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Enable each one to not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but that with righteousness and justice he will give decisions for the poor and the needy and set the oppressed free through their ministry. I pray that each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a desert land. We now entrust these men to You in the word of Your grace, for Your glory and Your name's sake. Amen.
Father, we thank You for these men. Thank You for adding them to the elder team of this local church. This is an expression of Your faithfulness and love for us. And we recognize that the men standing before us today, they love You and they fear You. And we pray that their love and fear of You would grow more and more. They all have a great measure of compassion, conviction, and courage, and we pray this would continue to grow as well. We ask You to give them the grace and strength to stand firm in the truth of the gospel, whether preaching, teaching, counseling, discipling, praying, defending, upholding, leading, letting nothing move them, that they would always give themselves fully to the work You have for them, knowing their labor in You is not in vain. You know their struggles and weaknesses. You know their fears. In spite of all these things, we thank You for showing Yourself strong in their lives. And we ask You to help them walk forward in unity with their eyes fixed on Jesus. We ask You to help us all grow healthier as a local church, increasingly dependent on You and completely obsessed with the call to reach our city for Your glory and fame. We pray that they would be compelled by Jesus' love, and we pray their leadership of this church would forever reflect their submission to Your leadership over them. We ask these things in Your presence here today for Your glory and for our good. Amen.
Now, before we call the wives up, what we're going to do now is, you know, Darren and I came into office as elders under a different methodology. And as we walked through the Constitution, we actually had reaffirmation for us as elders as well. And so what we're going to do is have these men pray for us as well. Just in making that obvious and evident to the body and being a part of what we're doing as a church family. So I'm going to do that.
So would you join with me as we pray for Jerry and Darren? Father, You are our provider. You supply all of our needs according to Your riches and glory. And generously, You've provided this church with faithful ministers. And so we thank You for Jerry and Darren. First, You have supplied us with men of deep conviction. They claim that this pulpit is not their own. And when they speak and teach for You, they hunger to rightly divide the word of truth as they approach Your word. And they approach it with awe, holy reverence, and fear of the Lord for their accountability on that day. We pray that their understanding would be enlightened by the Spirit of God to comprehend the word of God, to boldly preach the gospel of truth, for heaven and earth will pass away, but Your word shall not pass away. Father, we ask that you keep them and that they would remain steadfast to the end, both in their faith and in the gifts that you've given to them to teach, preach, and lead. We're thankful that you've given them hearts to follow you, to submit first and primarily to you, the great shepherd of the sheep. We've watched them and observed that you've given them hearts that are bent and poised to follow your lead, the great shepherd of our souls. We're grateful for Jerry and Darren, men who measure their labors by first ensuring that whatever our efforts are that we lay our hands to as a church, ministries that we get involved in, that they're asking the questions, will this build the body? Does it lead the body into maturity and into the likeness of Christ? And we're grateful that this is their rod of measurement in the care of this church. We're so grateful that you've given us men like Jerry and Darren who recognize that they are not fit, as no man is fit in and of themselves to lead a people in your name. They sense their need of you. They know that they can do nothing apart from you, so keep them on their knees. Father, Jesus said that if we'd ask of you, that you would give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So, Father, we ask this morning of the Holy Spirit's continuance in their lives, in their calling, in their serving of this body. Enable them to show us Jesus on every page of the Scriptures. May they commend us Sunday after Sunday, over and over again, at the counseling session, in teaching and instruction. May they commend us to the word of your grace, which is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance among all those who believe. And Father, we ask this of you, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And unto you be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Amen.
If we could have the wives join us up here for these men, my wife as well, Darren's wife, Valerie, if you'd come, Valerie, Donna, Susan, Pam, Ann, Marla, Denise, y'all could make your way here. Listen, we're not asking that these ladies direct the affairs of the church. We're not putting the burden on them of doing that. But because of their sacrifices, these guys are able to serve the way they are. And it's a huge sacrifice. They're aware of the sacrifice. They're not oblivious to it. And they willingly do it for the sake of the gospel. But there's a price involved in that. And so we want God to strengthen them and really help them bear that. We want to encourage them in that and be grateful to God for that. So we want to pray for them together as a couple and pray for these ladies in particular that the Lord would strengthen them. So if you would join together with me in praying for them. Heavenly Father, lift these ladies up. Lord, we are grateful for their willingness to sacrifice for the gospel. Lord, they have counted the cost. They are aware of the cost. Yet, Lord, they're willing to say, for your glory, Christ, as King, we will pay that cost. We pray that you would strengthen them and encourage them and give them strength in their weakness. That you would reward them manyfold with grace in their marriages. That you would strengthen their marriages and enable these men to care for their wives effectively. That they would remain ever grateful for how their wives enable them to serve. And those long nights when they're away at meetings, that they realize that this is for the purpose of the King and His kingdom. And yet that you would reward them greatly for that. Lord, that you would help them to continue to be marriages that are examples, both in their home and in this church. In Jesus' name.
Father, we thank you for the helpmate, Lord, the friend, the partner that these wives are to their husbands. Lord, we ask your blessing on them. We thank you for the discernment they have, for the patience they have, for the love they express. Multiply that, we ask. Lord, bless these marriages. Keep them. Strengthen them for your glory. Continue to knit their hearts together as they stand as one. Lord, we pray that you would, Father, deepen their affection for one another. Increase their love and joy in each other. And Father, we ask the same, Lord, as they look to you, that their faith and their joy, their understanding of who you are, their affection for you would deepen as well. We trust you, Lord, to do this. Use these marriages, Lord. Keep and strengthen and protect these marriages for your kingdom's sake, for the sake of the gospel, for your glory, we pray, and for our good. Amen.